Well, we're going to be thinking in a different direction this morning and talking about marriage. And marriage, at least long-term, healthy marriages, are becoming a kind of endangered species in the culture in which we are living. It's always interesting if you're out somewhere and people know or realize that you've been married for 50 years, and this kind of look of astonishment comes over them, thinking, boy, that doesn't happen very much anymore. And then when you meet folks like Olstras and they're heading for their mid-60s in terms of length of year, there's even more amazement about that. But it's a reality in our culture that never before in the history of the United States have more adults over the age of 25 lived outside of marriage rather than inside of marriage. In 1967, just around the time Elizabeth and I got married, 67% of adults those ages lived in marriage. Today, it's down to 47 or 46%, and it's heading in that direction. At the same time, more children are born outside of marriage in our culture than are born inside of marriage. And you begin to think of the ramifications of that in all kinds of different ways, what it means for the well-being of a society and the stability that a family can, that only families can bring, two-parent families where people are together in different ways. At the same time, we have these kind of ideological movements that are sweeping through our culture, telling us that marriage is in some ways outdated. It's a relic of a bygone day, certainly traditional marriage as it's been known. For all of its failings and shortcomings, its time has gone. And so we're constantly bombarded with this. It's interesting that feminism began in the 60s with an attack on gender-based role distinctions. And there was much to be said for that. There was many things that were wrong and inappropriate that had been part of traditional marriage. As a Christian, I don't believe in traditional marriage. I believe in biblical marriage. And there's a difference between those two things. But we've moved so that now it's not only true that you say there aren't gender-based role distinctions, now an increasing part of the academic community and the elite are saying there is no gender-based reality. That biological reality is one thing, but gender is totally a personal construct, and it has nothing to do with what the physical realities of your body say. And we are constantly, even as I read the headlines in the paper and stories that are there about talking about this strange new world of which we are a part as we live our lives. One of the things that becomes evident is that our culture has no clue about what healthy marriages look like. Much of our marriage is fed by the media, by Hollywood and other places, and as they get together to celebrate as they do in these months about the movies that are out or about the songs that are out tonight and all of these various things, they feed into our culture a view of marriage, but it comes out of their own life experience, and there's no group in our culture that is more confused about what it means to have meaningful long-term relationships, quite frankly, than the Hollywood group. And then you move to the academic campus, and you find that much of it is being held prisoner by concepts of personal identity as being more important than anything else. I am who I say I am. And there was an article that I read even this past week that a 35-year-old man who has been accused of pedophilia claims that he's a 9-year-old boy trapped in a 34-year-old body. And you begin to think, you know, there's a definition for that, and it's called insanity. But not in certain places in our academic world that is viewed as an enlightened understanding of who we are. Even when marriage is talked about, it is talked about in terms of expressive individualism, that my marriage should enable me to become more of who I am, and I need to find my soulmate, and if he's not my soulmate, she's not my soulmate, then I'm going to find out another one. All of that is to say that our cues for healthy marriages cannot come from our culture. Our cues from healthy marriage come from Christ. And we want to look at a passage this morning that is challenging in many ways. Some of the things that we'll say will grate on some of our sensibilities, but as we look a little bit deeper, we'll find out that they're not quite saying what, first of all, we might be looking at, but most of all, they're pointing us It's pointing us to Christ. So we're in 1 Peter, for those of you who are visiting with us, and we're at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7 this morning. Let's read those verses together. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct, by the lifestyle," is the word, "of their wives, when they see your," and let me translate this literally because it's important, "when they see your pure conduct in fear. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, since they are co-heirs, joint heirs with you, of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, as we've seen, Peter is writing to a group of Christians in the area of what we know as Turkey, who, because of their faith in Christ, have been pushed to the edges of their culture, which in most cases is aggressively pagan. Some of them may come from a Jewish background, but the mainstream of them come from pagan cultures, the Greco-Roman cultures, but also some of the tribal groups that are in that part of the world. And by putting their faith and trust in Christ, they have stepped way out of the mainstream of their society, and they're pushed to the edges, and they're being marginalized, and they're suffering from all kinds of things, suspicion, because they don't go to the temple anymore. Hostility, because they won't bow down to the gods, especially the emperor, as the rest of them do. And outright hostility and even threats of physical violence. And Peter, in chapter 2, verse 12, has given the kind of basic baseline of how they are to live. He's talked about who they are in Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people who are God's very treasure. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let your way of life among the pagans live in such a way that in the day they come to criticize you, in the day when God calls them to accounts, they may glorify God when they see the light of your life. And then we notice he begins to spell that out. What does that mean? Well, living as a citizen, verses 13 to 17, in this pagan environment. You're to submit to yourself. You're to put yourself under the authorities that are there out of the reverence for God, not out of respect for Caesar. He was totally disreputable. But you're to honor even those who are dishonorable in many ways because they have that particular position. And then verse 18, many of the people in that congregation were slaves. And so he's written in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 to slaves, calling them to submit to their masters, not mindlessly to obey them, but commit themselves to doing good, but to defer to them, to recognize that they have a place of authority. And in that place, their eyes are to be on Christ, because as he said so marvelously in verse 21, "Unto this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should walk in his steps." So as a citizen, I'm to walk in the steps of Jesus. As a slave, I'm not under my master, I'm under my Lord, and I am to walk in the steps of Christ, even there. And now he talks to another group, and that is wives. Because wives, in some ways, were sort of one step up on the rung socially than slaves. What I mean by that is wives in the first century world didn't have freedom and equality of rights with their husband. They didn't have equality and freedom of movement with their husbands. But in the congregation, there are not only those who come from slaves, a slave background, but many of them are new followers of Christ, and you'll notice that a number of them are married to unbelieving husbands. Now, let me talk a little bit about the first century and ours, because this is just like slaves. Slaves, we have to do some translation, because a slave isn't an employee, and it was talking into a place where people couldn't appeal to anyone against injustice. They had to kind of grin and bear it, and Peter tells them how they're to bear it. Wives were in somewhat of the same situation. A wife was expected to follow the religion of her husband. When she married her husband, she didn't just marry her husband, she married her husband's God and God's, and she was to follow her husband's religion and worship her husband's God and associate with her husband's friends. That became the circle of her life and the sphere in which she lived her life. So even the fact that Peter is writing to these people who are wives, who have unbelieving husbands, who are part of the Christian communities that are spread there, means that these women have already stepped way outside of the culture of their time. They're not going to the temple. They're not worshiping at the gods. And they're part of local churches. They have a whole set of friends who are not the circle of their husband's friends. And so they were in a very perilous kind of place and a kind of condition. Obviously, the condition of women in our society, and we can argue about what level it should be at, but it's certainly a long way from that kind of situation. And rightfully, much of the movement about women's rights has called us to recognize certain ways of doing things and certain attitudes and certain things were wrong, that women are of equal worth, of equal value, and have a place in society that is fully appropriate and fully right. But at the same time, God has given instructions to wives. These need some translating. They don't just come across straight. Those wives had nowhere to appeal. And if their husband was abusing them, they were in a position where they could do very little about it. That's not the case in our society, and rightly so. But nevertheless, Peter says to them that they are to submit to their husbands. Now, we've already said, as we looked at in the past, submission is not the same as obedience. It doesn't mean to do whatever they say. As a matter of fact, slaves are called to do what is good, even if it will mean that they will be punished for doing it. So the call that to submit to your wife is not a kind of, to your husband is not a kind of blind statement of submission. But it is to call to recognize that this is a biblical word that's used elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 25, Paul will repeat it. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, again, the same word is used. In Titus chapter 2, the same word is used. It's a consistent New Testament word for believing women. And it challenges something within a woman, I think rightly, to bristle against that. And yet God has called husbands to take the responsibility. It is a word of deferring to the leadership that God has appointed. Now, he's going to say some very strong things to husbands a little bit later. But it's because, and he gives six verses to wives, not because wives need more help than husbands. The Lord knows that isn't true. But because women's condition in this state was particularly challenging in a way a man's position wasn't. So he begins by saying that a wife's responsibility is to submit to her husband. And I want you to notice the word that begins, likewise, in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as Christ. Because that's what he's just been talking about. Your model is Christ, wives. He writes and wants them to understand that. But then he also wants them to know they have a power. Even though socially they may not have power and legally they may not have power, they have power. But their power is the power of a godly life. And it is their character which is ultimately what will give them power. And he talks on that particular level. So you'll notice he says, even if some of you have husbands who disobey the word. And it's interesting that the word in that passage is the gospel. And he doesn't just say they don't believe the gospel. He says they disobey the gospel, which seems to imply this isn't just, I don't believe that. This is that they resent their wife involved in the gospel. They resent the pattern of their wives. And the challenge of that point, Peter recognizes, is for a woman to try to argue her husband into the truth in a particular way, to try to keep on her and help him to see the wrongness of this. And he says, no, that's not the strategy that is going to work. So that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they are presently unbelievers and hostile, they may be won without a word by the conduct, by the lifestyle of their wives. One day I'm just going to admit that I need these on all the time, but that they may be won by the pure conduct of their wives in fear. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that Peter doesn't tell them, listen, you've got to submit to what your husbands do. He's talking to them as believers and saying, no, your goal is not to go back and live under your husband's religion as culture tells you to do and to adopt your husband's circle of friends. No, what you want to do is to win them. And God's goal is that you live in such a way, so counterculture, you are living outside of the norm, and yet the way is to win them into this new way of life. And the way that's going to happen is when they see your pure way of life. The godliness, and that word has about it the sense of the godliness, the moral purity, and of living in a style that is different from others. As they see your pure way of life in fear. Now, the English Standard Version has rendered it your respectful. But I've noticed before, and we looked at it last week, that this word is used not of fear of people, but of fear of God. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, you're not to be fearful of any human person. It is your reverential awe before God. Now, that means being respectful to your husband. That statement is made in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. But the point here is, as they see the genuineness of your relationship, as they see the change in your character, as they see the working of God in your heart and life in those particular ways, in new and significant ways, and you are to live that out in a significant way to the glory of God. And then he talks about another thing, that the focus of their life is not to be on external duty, but on internal duty. So first of all, he talks about what it's not to be, and then he talks about what it is to be. Now, it's important that we read this carefully because it's been, I think, significantly misconstrued. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing. It doesn't use a word that says fine clothing, special clothing, significant clothing. It says, don't let your adorning be the putting on of clothing. Now, he's not commanding wives to go around naked. He's saying, when you think about what your adorning is, don't let it be those external things. He's not saying it's wrong to have braided hair. It's not wrong to have jewels. And by the way, he's obviously writing to some people who are on a very significant level of the society. If they could afford braided hair, if they could afford jewels, they were not ordinary, because the ordinary poor person, the ordinary poor woman would have one set of clothing. Two at the most. So they didn't have any choice about what they were going to do with braided hair and gold jewelry. These are women who have some significance in the culture. And we know it. We know that men, society, values external beauty. That is a special and significant gift of God, and it is there, and it is real. And sometimes women focus on the physical part of life because of the pressures that come from men. Peter also wants us to know, in terms of the Old Testament, that it's in some ways deceitful. Proverbs makes that fascinating statement. Like a gold ring in a pig's nose is a beautiful woman without character, without discernment. And it's easy to be misled by physical attractiveness and not to see the true quality of someone. And it's also fleeting. There's been a recent kerfuffle between a woman television producer and a famous actress who dared to ask about the amount of plastic surgery she'd had at a particular age. And that was viewed as totally inappropriate. But the reality is that woman had been under the knife a lot of times, trying to cling to the beauty for which she was famous. And yet the reality is beauty fades, or at least changes in a different way. So what Peter says is, I want you to focus on the hidden woman of the heart, the character, the inward quality that comes from your walk with Christ and the life that he produces within you. I can't tell you the number of men I've talked to over the years who became interested in the gospel, not because they were interested in the gospel, but they saw changes in their wife that they simply could not explain. And it drew them to Christ in significant ways and changed the whole direction of their life. He talks about the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. And we could even read that. Misread that. A gentle and quiet spirit may call back that idea of that demure femininity that sits sort of on the sidelines and watches life sort of pass by. There was a number of girls like that when I was a high school or a college student, and I wasn't much interested in them, and all of a sudden I began to be very attracted to a young woman named Elizabeth Jones. And we were going out together, and I had spent that summer, most of that summer away, and my heart had been drawn to her more and more as we wrote back and forth. And I was leading a youth group. And so when we got back, I had a deal for the youth group. It was a beach party. We were doing some water skiing and playing some games on the beach. And I invited Elizabeth to come along. My dad had a boat. We used the boat, and we were playing a game on the beach. I don't even remember what it was, but it was something that was maybe like soccer, but there was contact. And I can remember at one particular point, I went to pick up the ball, and Elizabeth whomped me and knocked me on my rear end. And I thought, as I got up, I could still remember that feeling is, that's my kind of woman. Because the feistiness and the spunkiness was something that drew me to her. And I think, as you understand the meek and quiet spirit, it ought to remind you of another passage in Scripture. Who is the epitome of a meek and quiet spirit? Take my yoke upon me. Think of me. And he says, for I am meek and lowly in spirit. That's Jesus' description of himself. Jesus was hardly a wallflower. He had, though, an inner poise and an inner peace that others couldn't quite comprehend. There was something at the core of his being. And that's what God's calling Christian women to. Not quiet and gentle as if you have no convictions and no opinions and no values. You had to stand alone in this particular place in the middle of a non-Christian family. But something that's deep in the core of your being. I love the statement of a woman who went to work among Muslims in a very difficult time, Lillian Trotter, and someone wrote back of her and said, I love the quiet of her. There's a peace at the core of her being. And that's what God is calling Christian wives to. That inner core of, it's well with my soul, as we sing. Then he says something else. He says, I want you to be daughters of Sarah. Now, it's interesting because in verses 5 and 6, we have one of the only places in the New Testament where these women are held up as examples. So just notice what he says as he writes this. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, don't overread that. The word in Hebrew is for Lord is closely related to just boss, but not Lord as some substitute for God. As a matter of fact, the word is often just translated husband. And it's interesting that Sarah never called Abraham that directly. She just talked about it. The only time it's mentioned is, remember when the visitors came to the family and announced that they were going to have a child, and Sarah talks to herself and mumbles and said, could my Lord give me pleasure at this time in my life by enabling me to have a child, meaning her husband. But as you think about these holy women, and she goes on to say that as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children, daughter of Sarah, if you do good and don't fear anything that is frightening. So you think, who are these holy women of old? Well, I thought of Sarah, obviously, and Rebecca with Isaac, and you think of Ruth, and you think of Hannah, and I know you could add others to that particular list. And Sarah, following Abraham was no easy thing. Abraham got called by God, and Sarah submitted to this ridiculous idea that we're going to leave Ur, where we've got a good life, and we're going to go to some place God has showed us. And she spent the rest of her life trotting after Abraham. And Rebecca's living her life, enjoying herself in Haran, and all of a sudden a man shows up, and she comes to realize God's called me to marry this man who I've never seen, way off in a place I've never been. And she, because she hoped in God, followed Abraham. And think of Ruth. Ruth hoped in God, and it left her to leave all of what was going on in Moab and all of the life she'd gone in to align herself with Naomi, who was no piece of cake to live with, because she had come to trust in God. Or Hannah, for whom everything in life had been stripped away because of her inability to have a child, and yet she brings that into the presence of the Lord and makes this entrustment to the Lord. Sarah wasn't a perfect wife. She made significant mistakes. And so you can just think of the whole Hagar and Ishmael incident. And yet she was a woman who lived her life so that Abraham could fulfill the calling that God had on his life. And she was willing to live her life in that particular way. But most of all, she chose, when she could have done other things, to do good and to fear God. Now, Peter wants to talk to husbands. And having said that about wives, that they're to take their cue from their behavior from Christ, he now turns to husbands. Even this statement is interesting because in the ancient world, husbands had rights. They didn't have responsibilities. So you could address a slave, and he was to address slaves or wives or whatever, and give instructions to children, because he was at the top of the hill. But now Peter addresses husbands, Christian husbands, and said, no, you don't have rights, you have responsibilities. And I want you to notice that first word, which is often skipped over as we come into this passage. Likewise, husbands. The same word that began verse 1. In other words, husbands are to look to the same place for their pattern of life as wives look. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He laid aside the rights that were his in heaven and became a servant. This is exactly what Paul does when he comes in the New Testament and he does not say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. Husbands, be in charge. What does he say to husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It is not your job to force your wife to submit. It is your job to love her as Christ loved, and you'll never fulfill that. But that's your mandate. And the husband's mandate is to follow Christ, even as he's given responsibilities to lead, but he never leads to get his way. He never leads to get his rights cared for. He leads for the benefit of the marriage and for the benefit of his wife, as Christ does. Husbands, likewise, in the same way, live with your wives according to knowledge. That's what he literally says. You can translate it that he lived with your wife in a considerate way, but literally it's live with your wives according to knowledge. I think he's talking in one, according to knowledge of the will of God and the ways of God and the purpose of God. But I think even more than that means live with your wives according to your knowledge of her. Be a student of your wife. Know what her needs are, know what her desires are, know what her values are. Study her and live with her according to that knowledge, which means not take advantage of her weaknesses, but build on her needs and be God's instrument in her life as Christ has been the instrument in your life. And in that knowledge, you need to understand that she is the weaker vessel. Now, the word vessel is a word for body. It doesn't mean she's a weaker person. It means she's weaker physically. Not talking about intellectual weakness. It's not talking about moral weakness. It's not talking about spiritual weakness. All of those things are clearly not true. But it is talking about physical weakness. But even there, that has to be tempered. In what way are men stronger than women? Well, not in longevity of life. Women are going to outlive most husbands. And not in the capacity to go through great pain, because women give childbirth. But the reality is that husbands are usually physically stronger than their wives. And they can use that strength to overpower physically, to abuse, to live in other kinds of ways that intimidate and challenge rather than serve. And Peter absolutely prohibits taking advantage of a wife's weakness. No man ever should physically abuse his wife. Amen. Under any circumstances and in any conditions. And we live in a society in which there's legal recourse to those kind of things, and it is not wrong for a Christian wife to do that. And sometimes, and I'm going off on a little bit of side tangent here, but it is very dangerous to say to a wife who's being physically abused by her husband or emotionally abused in some way, listen, just submit. In most cases, you need to separate. And you need to get out of that situation until he can learn to bow before God and change and not to rush back into that. Well, that's a complicated kind of question to get to, but in no cases can abuse be appropriate in a Christian marriage or in any kind of marriage, but for a Christian especially. And a husband who disciplines his wife, who abuses his wife, should be under the discipline of a church as a minimum. Okay, got that off my chest. But then he says, but grant her honor. Grant her honor. In other words, one of my main responsibilities is to honor my wife. Not only the way in which I think about her, but in the way in which others think about her. To honor my wife is never to use those kind of idiotic phrases that men have used in the past, I don't hear them as much anymore, that talk about my old ball and chain and those kind of things. Because in my marriage, my wife is not my ball and chain, she's my anchor to reality. And she's the one who anchors my life in so many different ways. The words sound similar, but they're entirely different. One keeps me confined, the other one keeps me safe in the middle of all kinds of other things. There's an old statement that the best way to praise your wife is frequently. And we are to be in the task of honoring our wife in all of the ways in which we do things. So that as Christ is the example Paul uses in Ephesians, so that he might, he says, make the church radiant and splendid. And the goal of every husband should be that my wife becomes the woman who God created her to be as I invest in her life. Because, he says, we are equal partners. We are joint heirs in God's gift of life. We're one flesh. We're equal partners. Not that one is above the other. It is that we share in this. Our roles may somewhat be slightly different. And it's interesting, and as I think about my marriage, it's interesting how rarely the issue of submission comes up. If you're both trying to follow Christ and you're willing to mutually find what God wants you to do. But there are times when decisions need to be made, but a husband needs to make it for the good of his wife and for the good of their marriage and for the good of their family, not for his own personal preference. Because, and Peter ends in this interesting note, the way you treat your wife affects your relationship with God. Your prayers will be hindered. God will, as it were, turn a deaf ear if you are living in a way that is wrong toward your wife. Now, there's a sense in which it could be their prayers together as a husband and wife, but most specifically, it's saying, if you want to hear God, God to hear you, you better listen to your wife and honor her and cherish her and live for her good and her best. Well, I want to come back and just end with where we began. Our cues for marriage need to come from culture, not from our culture, but from Christ. As husbands, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. As wives, you are called to walk in his steps. Even sometimes it will be hard and difficult, but to keep doing good and to keep trusting God and putting your hope in him. I know that there's a number of you who are not married here, some because you've lived through a marriage and God has taken your partner home, and some because of some other challenges and difficulties in the marriage. And there's some who are looking to the future. And I especially want to say to those of you who are younger, learn to disbelieve most of what you hear in music and in the movies, and keep your eyes focused on healthy models of marriage. And that's what a local church should be. And most of all, on Christ, because we need to follow him and live his way, not ours.